Lord, as we have been studying through the book of Exodus, and specifically about the tabernacle, we have seen just in a magnified way your desire to draw near and dwell among your people. Lord, you want your presence to be made known in your people's life. And God, you've cleared away every obstacle, helping us to see your grace and your willingness to breach every barrier that stood in our way so that we might be readmitted back into your presence. What sin destroyed, what sin cut us off from, Lord, you have rescued us through your own power, through your own might, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would teach us now through your Spirit as we study your word, in Jesus' name. Well, one of the most iconic movies from the 80s was the movie Goonies. And the story revolves around a band of kids who lived up in Oregon who were attempting to save their homes from being demolished by following an old treasure map that they found up in the attic, leading to some hidden loot of a local legendary pirate named One-Eyed Willie. Well, as a kid, my brother and I love this movie. We watched it over and over again, and every character in it is classic in their own right. Each character has their own strength and abilities that come into play to help them along in their journey. But in order to find this treasure, in order to make One-Eyed Willie's ancient pirate ship, in order to discover it, you needed to follow the treasure map precisely. There wasn't any room for the characters to creatively make up their own route. One scene in particular really drove this point home, and it was the scene when all of them stood before this massive pipe organ that was made out of skeletal remains. In order to open up the secret passage, you had to play the notes on the organ precisely as you were instructed on the map. If you made any mistake or deviated in any way, then instead of opening the entrance ahead, the floor underneath them would crumble and it would lead ultimately to their death. Now, the interesting thing about this organ is that it sounds beautiful. If you played the notes appropriately, it sounded awesome. But the organ was not there for a musician to be creative. It wasn't there for them to come up with their own masterpiece to listen to. The musician needed to play exactly what was before them, otherwise they would die. Only if they played what the creator of the organ and the map had put before them would it open up a path and serve its purpose to lead to the presence of One-Eyed Willie's treasure. Now, this fun-filled movie scene shares some unique similarities to the construction of the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was filled with all sorts of artistically designed furniture. The interior contained some of the finest embroidered linen you could find on the planet. The ark with its mercy seat was beautifully constructed. There was so much talent and artistic ability that was put into play as the tabernacle was constructed. But what is conspicuously absent from the entire account of the tabernacle is creativity. Creativity is absent. Albert Mohler notes that the design of the tabernacle was not open-ended. It was not left up to artistic interpretation. Every detail, right down to how many loops would go on the curtain and what color they should be, and every clasp, every detail was given by God Himself. The artistry in the tabernacle was very apparent, but creativity was absent. Every facet of the tabernacle, every facet of God's dwelling place was given to Moses by God Almighty, and Israel was to construct it precisely as God had detailed. Now just look at verse 30 of Exodus 26, where we left off. It says, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." Every detail, every element and aspect was given by God to Moses for the people to construct exactly as he planned out. The pattern was shown to them, and Israel was to build every single instrument of worship exactly as God had said. Man's creativity was completely absent. And that's because the tabernacle, as we learned last week, when we read through Hebrews chapter 9, we discovered that it was a copy. It was a shadow of sorts of God's original dwelling place in heaven. And the tabernacle set forth the pattern of atonement that God would establish to enable sinful men to become accepted once again in His presence, which ultimately points us to the true and better sacrifice that is found in Jesus Christ. Israel was not allowed to impose their own creative imagination when it came to God's plan of atonement or reconciliation back into His presence. Israel was forbidden from conjuring up God's dwelling place and His presence on their own accord. God would of necessity have to reveal to Israel who He was, what He was like, and He alone would provide the means for approaching His presence. Any deviation from that pattern that God revealed would be incapable and unacceptable to lead man back into a reconciled relationship with God's presence. It would be incapable of providing atonement. Only the precise pattern that God Himself reveals and provides is capable of leading men back into the presence of God. So as we continue to look at this amazing and precise pattern of the tabernacle, which God has detailed for us here in the Scriptures, we're going to continue to note how the tabernacle points us to the precision of Christ's atonement for us on the cross, and how His sacrifice is the only once-for-all sacrifice that can lead us in a true and better fashion directly into the presence of God. After detailing the interior curtains and the exterior coverings of the tabernacle, we now move on to the decorative veil and screen of the tabernacle. The veil serves to close off the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and the screen closes off the holy place from the outer court. There are three distinct areas of separation when it comes to the tabernacle. In Solomon's temple, there are four distinctly mentioned areas of separation: the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And the second temple at the time of Jesus had five areas of separation: the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the priestly court, or the court of Israel as it was called sometimes, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. But when it comes to the tabernacle, there are only three distinctly described areas of separation: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And as you worked your way into each area of separation, you would pass through an embroidered veil. And I have a picture of the tabernacle layout for you up on the screen. And you can see, moving through the first section, you would move through a veil. Then on into the holy place, you'd pass another veil. And then on into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed, you'd cross another veil. The Exodus account, true to fashion, starts with the inner and moves to the outer. It starts with the inner veil at the Holy of Holies and then moves outward to the second or middle veil or the screen that's there to the holy place. Exodus 26, verse 31, "You shall make a veil of woven, a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it up upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy." When God described the 10 innermost curtains back in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 26, he describes those inner curtains that draped across the top and down the inside walls as being made first and foremost of fine woven linen. And then God goes on to mention the embroidered colors. Because of this, scholars have deduced that the main color of the innermost curtain was white. That's what was meant with fine linen. It would be white and refined and soft and bleached brighter than other linens. And then it was embroidered with cherubim of those colors. But when it comes to this veil, the veil of separation, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, blue is the first color that is mentioned. So scholars believe that blue was the base color of this veil, and purple, scarlet, and white, that fine linen, were the subset colors woven into it. And I personally believe that that's a pretty fair assessment of the text. Embroidered into this veil of separation, like the inner curtains of the tabernacle lining the walls of the holy place and the holy of holies, were cherubim. Cherubim. These warrior angels who throughout Scripture are associated with God's presence and His throne room. And last week, you'll remember, we read a description from Ezekiel of these angelic beings, these cherubim, and they look nothing at all like the cute little cherubs you'll see over at Hobby Lobby. They weren't chubby little babies. They were fearsome and terrifying and glorious living beings, angelic beings with multiple wings and multiple faces. These embroidered cherubim not only served as a reminder of God's presence, but also as a warning. They served as a warning to those who had no business being in God's presence. They were warning people, you can't just haphazardly meander on in to the holiness of God as a sinful man. God stationed cherubim at the eastern end of the Garden of Eden because that's the direction He kicked Adam and Eve out from. And He stationed them there on the east side with a flaming sword, guarding the way back to the tree of life, the place of God's manifest presence, and where they could have life eternal. And now, the high priest, on one day out of the year, would walk eastward, from the eastern entrance, westward, I should say, walk westward from the east entrance through the courtyard, through the holy place, behind this veil covered in cherubim, back into the manifest presence of God. The high priest would pass through this heavenly blue veil into the Holy of Holies, a room completely surrounded with angels. All around, on every curtain, were cherubim, just as God's throne room in heaven is surrounded with cherubim. And upon the Ark of the Covenant, knelt towards one another, were golden cherubim, staring and gazing upon the mercy seat where the high priest would smear the blood of an innocent sacrifice, making atonement for the nation. Because the high priest entered the Holy of Holies with blood, because he entered with the blood of an innocent sacrifice, the cherubim swords were not drawn. They were not there to cut man off and keep him away from God's presence. The angels were kneeling in awe of all that God had done, staring into the grace and the wonder of God's atonement for mankind. In 1 Peter, and we shared this a few weeks back, but it's worth going over again, 1 Peter chapter 1, we find this astounding remark from the Apostle Peter in verse 10 of chapter 1. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And get this, things which angels desire to look into. And there were the cherubs staring upon the mercy seat as the high priest re-entered once again into God's manifest presence. The design of the tabernacle points to the awe. It points to the wonder of the true and better redemption, the true and better atonement that is to come in Christ. Angels stand in awe that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, would demonstrate such an outpouring of grace towards men, sinful men who would rebel against the Almighty. Angels stand in awe looking into Christ's atonement for humanity. And the sad reality is, if we're honest, sometimes we're the ones who are bored with it. We get bored with the atonement. We're more contented to stimulate ourselves with social media and Netflix than we are to stare into the grace of God and look into what Christ has done for us. Now, I am not a teetotaler when it comes to entertainment. I have Netflix. I'm on social media. I'm not saying you have to get rid of it, but I am saying, is that really got to be our first priority every time? What is it that is enamoring us? What is it that's capturing our hearts? What is it that causes our hearts to stand in awe and wonder? Should be the mercies of God. It should be the redemption of Christ. That should be captivating our heart first and foremost. But if we're honest, I think we could use a little bit of a shock when it comes to the awe factor of God's redemption in our life. And so may God reignite those flames. We pray, say, God, help me to see the glory of what you've done for me in Christ. Open up your word so that I might behold wonderful things as I study the scriptures, and increase our own desire to look further into what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Now, we mentioned the precise placement. God goes on to mention the precise placement of the articles in the holy place. Verse 35, you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. Every detail of the tabernacle is preordained. Nothing is left up to man's creativity. You can't just say, well, I think the table should go over here, and I'll just decorate it like this, Lord. That's cool. No. None of that is left up to man. We are never to use our own creativity to invent our own methods when it comes to approaching God and becoming reconciled with Him. That is not left up to man to determine. Now, that might not be a popular message in this day and age where everyone seems to invent a God of their own imagination. They've invented their own method of how they're going to worship God and approach God. But there is only one means one means of approaching God that can actually gain you access into His presence, and that is through the established means of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the once-for-all sacrifice for man's sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus' own words, He says to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, no one, except through Me." The Bible is very clear. Jesus is unmistakably clear. There is only one appointed and prescribed way for man to come to God, and is not left up to man to determine how he's going to approach Him. If anyone desires to come to God, he must come to God on His terms through His prescribed means. Man's creativity is out the door. Now, that does not mean that we are not to use our creative abilities to glorify God in a way that He wants us to. But when it comes to us approaching God, we come to Him on His terms. You cannot just make it up as you go. Because the reality is, if you do not want God on His terms, if you do not want the means of reconciliation that He has provided, then you really don't want Him at all. You might want a God of some sorts. You might want a God that you've made up, but you do not want the God, the true and living God, who has sent His Son Jesus to die for your sins. Because the reality is, if that's the God who you want, you will embrace the means He's provided for you. Verse 36 of Exodus 26, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." As we move to the entrance now of the holy place, stepping from the Holy of Holies out a little bit further, we see that the base color of this screen is blue as well. And woven into it are colors of purple and scarlet and fine white linen. Now, what is distinctly different about this screen from the inner curtain is the lack of cherubim. There's no cherubim woven into it. This screen curtain, only the priests could walk through there. Not just anyone could pass through this curtain. And it did not contain any cherubim. So as we distance ourselves from the Holy of Holies, we see the intricacies of the metal that are created to support the pillars. They change from silver, which was holding the golden beams from last week, now to bronze, which are holding these front pillars. They decrease in their value. They decrease in what is made. And the further you move out, you soon find things are just made of bronze. They're no longer of gold. It's significant because if the base of both these veils were blue, which I believe they were, then it would seem that the high priest, as he worked his way on in, would be passing through the holy place, passing through into the Holy of Holies, and it would create the illusion of passing through a heavenly sky, entering a room when he passed into the holy place that was lined in white linen with cherubim embroidering, filling the place. And then he would pass through another veil with cherubim upon it, and he would enter that room, and it would be surrounded with angels all around it. And before he passed through, there would be smoke filling the place from the altar of incense that stood before the veil. And as he entered the manifest presence of God in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would be presenting a sin offering for the entire nation, and it would appear as if he was passing through the heavens to the direct presence of God. Now, I want you to keep that picture in mind as we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, where it says of Jesus, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, continue to think about that picture of the high priest passing on through as we read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 21 through 24. And it should stir our hearts with awe concerning the precision of Christ's ministry and the precision in which God had laid everything out in the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21. It says, "Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven," referring to the tabernacle, "should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ, our true and better high priest, passed through the heavenlies into the direct presence of God to offer up an offering that was once for all. It put to rest the whole sin issue. Jesus is our true and better high priest. And he didn't just enter into the copies. He entered into the actual location, the very presence of God the Father, with a once for all sacrifice, perfectly atoning for our sins. A sacrifice which was so unique, so magnificent, so complete that the veil of separation tore in two from top to bottom by God himself there in the temple as Jesus died on the cross, granting all who would come free access to the presence of God. Anyone who would come to Christ by faith. Matthew chapter 27 verse 50, here we are at the cross, gazing upon Jesus. And it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple," that veil of separation, "was torn in two," not from the bottom up, but from the top down to the bottom, "and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Christian, do you realize the access that God has granted you? Do you realize what God has afforded you? You don't have to make up your own way and wonder if you could be reconciled to the true and living God. You don't have to wonder if you can enter into his presence. Christ has paved a way, a true and better way, so that we could gain access with the Father and we could know God for who he is in truth. And I can guarantee you this, the true and living God, the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, is better. He is far superior than any God you could ever imagine. He is way better than any God I ever imagined before I was a believer in Christ. I mean, I thought God was all kinds of sorts of things, and I thought what he would, how one got to heaven, I thought it was this, that, or the other. And now I look back at him and I go, those were really weak and low views of God and low views of heaven. And the God of Scripture is so much better. He is so much better than you could ever even imagine. But the only means he has provided to be reconciled with him is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, and so they make it. So they shall make it. Creativity is out the door. Here's precisely what you need to do. God commands the bronze altar to be made a permanent place where sacrifices can now be offered up to him. The bronze altar is the very first instrument or piece of furniture of worship there in the courtyard. It was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet long, a perfect square, and it stood 4.5 feet tall with a bronze grate there in the middle where sacrifices could be lifted up and then set down upon that grate. And we are told that it had horns on the corners. Now, the horns were probably not shaped exactly like animal horns per se, but they were angled protrusions that would come off every corner of the altar. We are not told specifically what the horns are for, but throughout Scripture, horns are a symbol of strength and protection. The horns on the altar would serve to remind Israel that their strength and their only protection from the fiery presence of God, who had now descended down to dwell in the tabernacle and be there in their midst, was to be found in a substitutionary sacrifice. That's where their strength was going to lie. That's where their protection was going to lie. And we're also told that the altar had, along with all the other instruments of worship, it had rings with poles so that they could carry it and move it along with them wherever God would direct them. And I have a picture of the bronze altar for you. And as you take a look at it, I would probably move that grate down a little bit more because the scripture says it was halfway down. But there it is. It looks something similar to this. And most commentaries will keenly note, in regard to the rings and the poles, that the entirety of the tabernacle was made for motion just as much as it was made for worship. That's to say that God intends to be in the thick of Israel's everyday life. Even as they wandered through the desert, even while Israel was in the strangest and the toughest places of life, God was right there with them in their midst, and he was to be at the center and the heart of all that they did. And now that the veil of the temple and the tabernacle have been torn because of what Christ has done for us, God's Spirit now resides inside of each and every one of his followers. There is nowhere that you and I can go that can separate us from his love. Even in the toughest, the most desolate locations that you and I might walk through in life, God is there in our midst. We are never alone, and he intends to be intimately acquainted with everything that we're doing. And he wants us to draw near to him. And he's afforded us that privilege because of what Jesus has done. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. Nothing can separate us from what God has done for us in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies?" I mean, the God who justified us through the blood of His own Son, is He going to stand there and condemn us? Who is He who condemns? Is it Christ who died? And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Is it Jesus that's going to stand there and condemn you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height," speaking of the highest point, traveling out to the furthest distant star, "nor depth, even if you went to the bottom of the ocean, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is there. What Christ has done for us has allowed God to be intimately in our midst like never before. He's taken up residence inside of us. The bronze altar is the first permanent altar for God's people. And we are told that the patriarchs built altars. Four times we're told that Abraham built an altar, but these were all earthen altars made from uncut stone. And they commemorated something big that God did in their life, and they offered up a sacrifice to Him there. But now Israel was to make a bronze altar, a permanent place before the presence of God that would remind them continually about that which was absolutely necessary for the making of their atonement and reconciliation. The bronze altar was the largest of all the instruments God commanded Israel to make, and it was there for all to see immediately as you walked in to the tabernacle courtyard. There upon this altar, the blood of an innocent sacrifice was spread abroad, and the sacrifice would then be consumed in the fiery wrath of God's presence, so that a sinner might be made acceptable, whole and complete before the Lord. Leviticus chapter 9, in that chapter we are told that it is God Himself who lights the fire of the bronze altar. And in Leviticus chapter 6, we are told that the priests needed to keep that fire going perpetually, nonstop. It was never to go out. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What a fire indeed. The fire that all of Israel feared upon the mountain, the fire that they thought would destroy them if they entered in, was the fire that came down and consumed the offering on the altar and lit the fire first there at the bronze altar. And in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it, And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes out the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. In a similar fashion to the Olympics, where the Olympic torch is lit in grease, it's lit in grease and then carried off to the city in which the games are going to be held. The torch is carried over to light the torch that's there where the games are located. And so the flame would start lit there in Greece, but they would just keep it going all the way and carry it there. So in a similar fashion, the priests would carry the flames that God ignited even there with a torch to where they set up at the next place and then relight the fire and keep it going, so that the very flames that ignited the altar by God Himself were there perpetually, consuming every single offering upon it. It's important for us to note the precision of God's altar, because each and every sacrifice that was lifted up to be placed on this altar was completely consumed by the fiery presence and wrath of God Almighty. The innocent sacrifice not only died there by the altar, it was completely consumed with the fire of God's presence, so that a sinful person might stand there whole and complete, unafraid of God's wrath, with the ability to enter into His presence. Now, I thought we were going to get further than what we're at right now, but as we close, I want you to note that Jesus is the pure and innocent Lamb of God. He is the sacrifice that was lifted up and was consumed on the cross so that we might stand whole and complete. He bore. Christian, you need to know and understand this. It's not just that He was flogged. It's not just that He died there on the cross. He bore the infinite wrath of God Almighty in our place. The punishment that you and I deserve for one sin in all eternity in hell, Jesus licked that up in a moment so that you and I could be made whole in His presence. Perhaps some of the most sobering words found in all of Scripture are the words found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27. In verse 44, it says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" We're now at the most painful part of the cross. Never once when Jesus was scourged did He say, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" But here, as the wrath of God is poured out upon Him, as the sky is darkened and the Father separates, turns His back on the Son, breaking the eternal communion He's always had with the Son so that He could punish Him in our place, He cries out in agony and says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Jesus was consumed by the wrath of God in our place so that you and I might stand whole and complete. And the bronze altar served as a reminder that something innocent would need to be consumed by God's wrath. It would have to die and be consumed by God's wrath so that you can stand whole and complete in My presence. And thanks be to God that Jesus was willing to do that for us. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the pattern of the tabernacle. God, we ask you would increase our own affections that we might desire to look into your redemption, the vast and gracious and wonderful redemption you've provided for us in your Son, Jesus. We ask that you would do this out of your loving kindness and compassion. Lord, we're weak. We pray that you'd strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.